Now, it's cool to be back preaching again. I realize I've been away for a little while from the pulpit, from up here, after my time at schoolies, and also actually stepping aside and giving other people, very capable up-and-coming preachers, the chance to preach over the last few weeks. So yeah, really cool to be back. But I want to start with a bit of an imagine scenario. So imagine for a minute that you found yourself alone in the presence of a lion. In fact, I think I've got an image of a lion up there. There we go. Imagine for a minute you found yourself alone in the presence of a lion. What would you be feeling? What do you think you might do in that scenario? The idea is kind of terrifying, isn't it? Lions, very fearsome, very majestic creatures. If I came face to face with a lion, I think I'd probably have a racing heart. I'd be checking myself, I'd be measuring my steps. I'd be totally focused and in awe of this creature and maybe wetting myself just like a little bit. But Jesus is like a lion. Jesus is described in the Bible as a lion. This is an image the Bible uses consistently to explain some of his characteristics. And this year we've been looking at topics like Esther and the supernatural and the Reformation. It's actually been a big year when you think about all of those series, and even back before that we had others too. But now we actually return to the Gospel of Luke, and this is a series we've actually been doing for about 4 years. So if you've only been part of our community for one or two or three years. You might have missed the start of it, but they're all up online. And it's been a really cool chance for us to just get back into the narratives about Jesus, the biographies of Jesus. So Luke is one of four biographies of Jesus. And when we read these biographies, what we do is we actually come face to face with him, face to face with Jesus, and we discover that he's a lion. He's strong and fierce, and he commands our respect. Not because he begs for it, but just because of who he is. That's what he's like. And he strikes wonder and reverence into our hearts. And just like you wouldn't stroll casually into the presence of a lion, it's impossible to approach Jesus casually as well. He captures our attention. He gets our hearts pumping. And he makes us aware of our own limitations and also of his majesty. Now, maybe you don't particularly like this image of a lion because there are other connotations. Lions are also known to devour people. But Jesus isn't that kind of lion. He's actually not out to get us. He's fighting for us. He's protecting us. He's the kind of lion you actually want to have on your side. Now, this image of a lion is actually really relevant for the particular section of Luke that we are in. We started, I think, in chapter 12, maybe, and now we're in 13. And that's just been the part of Luke we've been looking at so far this year. And so from when we started about a month ago, right through to Christmas, we are in a section of Luke that a lot of commentaries actually call something along the lines of warnings about coming judgment. It's kind of a pretty title. And so if you have been wondering why Jesus has seemed like a little bit grumpy the last few weeks, then it's because we've actually been working through accounts that are all dealing where he's dealing with this theme about judgment. So it's important in a section like this that we don't lose sight of actually of the bigger picture of Luke. Luke is a biography of Jesus which starts with his birth and goes all the way through to his death and resurrection. And along the way, Luke in particular is well known for depicting Jesus' heart for the poor, his heart for the outcast, like more so than even other gospel writers, for the poor, for the outcast, for those who are far from God. So let's not lose sight of that. In other words, Jesus is also a lamb. He's tender, he's gentle. He's the lion and he's the lamb. And it's, you know, often a lion will sing in a song, or you might have heard that in sermons before. Now, there's plenty more lamb to come in Luke, but at the moment, including tonight, we've got Jesus the lion. So keep that in mind. In this passage, he's going to be confronting people who are actually pretty self-righteous, who don't think they need God. And that's why some of this stuff might sound a little bit prickly at times. So with that as a bit of an intro, let's get into tonight's passage. We're in Luke chapter 13, I think it is. Verses 1 to 9. Yeah, Luke chapter 13, there it is. So about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree. in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. Thus ends our passage for tonight. So Jesus is kind of blunt, right? If Jesus sounds way too conservative and out of fashion for you, just keep in mind that he also sounded really conservative and out of fashion in his day as well. It's not that he was talking about irrelevant and outdated ideas. He's talking about ideas that make every human being in every age very uncomfortable. So if you felt uncomfortable, then you got the point. That's Jesus' point, to make us uncomfortable. Before we get into the specifics, let's actually ask the question of why. Why is it that Jesus wants to deal with a topic as prickly and as unpopular as judgment? A few quick illustrations should hopefully help us see why Jesus might deal with a topic like judgment. Monday morning this week, I did a workout with Dave and it almost killed me. But it didn't. Like, I'm here to tell the tale, obviously. What it did is it actually made me stronger. And so the point of journeying with Jesus isn't to make us weaker or to make us cop out or sit down on the sidelines. It's actually to make us stronger. So, you know, when Jesus deals with themes like this, harder themes, themes like judgment, it's because he actually wants to make us stronger in our faith. Consider another quick analogy. If Australia was at war, I know it's hard to imagine because it's been, like, what, 7 years or something. But if we were at war and we were being invaded by an enemy that had sworn to destroy us, would you guys want a leader for our country who was really nice and really softly spoken? Or would you want one who is really clear and direct and commanding? In a crisis, we actually want a leader that's got boldness and conviction, don't we? Jesus is just such a leader. And as we're going to see a little bit later on, we are actually in a crisis. So that's going to make more sense. One last very quick illustration, again, around this whole idea of why would Jesus confront such awkward themes like judgment. Let's say you were asleep in a building for a minute, right? The building was burning down. There was a fire. And your room was starting to heat up. Would you want someone there to turn up your air conditioner so you could die more comfortably? Or would you want someone to come in and drag you out of there? It's obvious, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to give us flowery sayings about how we can have a nicer life. When Jesus taught, he actually had eternity in view. And he cares about us enough to wake us up from our slumber, and sometimes that's with a bucket of cold water. So that's all a bit of an introduction, but let's actually look at this bucket of cold water again, this passage that we're looking at tonight. So in the first half, as you might remember, Jesus is talking about a couple of recent tragedies that had happened in the local area. And in the second half, he talks about this parable of a fig tree. In both, and I know they sort of seem like isolated conversations, but they're linked by this theme of judgment. In the point he is making in both of them is that judgment actually comes to every person. And so each of us needs to check ourselves to make sure that our hearts are right before God. The idea of judgment is so uncomfortable, though, that instead of facing it, we humans actually like to tell ourselves myths about it. And so my message tonight I've entitled Three Myths About Judgment, because there's three that he's going to deal with. The people Jesus was speaking to came up with myths that they'd convinced themselves about judgment, and it's something that we do as well. So we're going to deal with these one at a time tonight. The first one I'm going to call the karma got them myth. You might see where I'm going with this. So those first three verses again, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all, and you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Right, so the situation here is Jesus is doing what he does, going about doing his ministry, and a bunch of people, like a crowd of people, came up to him with a local news story that had been making the rounds. We don't have any records of this event outside of the New Testament or in other ancient accounts, but what it does is it tells us an account of history that does fit with what we know about Pilate. Pilate was the governor of this particular corner of the Roman Empire, and he was a violent leader. He was given to these sorts of outrages. So it sort of makes sense in the context of what we know of Pilate. The Jews had a temple, as you might know. They went there to offer animal sacrifices, kind of icky to us, but it was very sacred to them, very sacred ancient practice. And apparently, we don't really know the backstory, but some Jews had either done something illegal, or maybe they just tick pile it off somehow. And either way, he had them killed. And not only that, he actually had their blood mingled with the animal sacrifices whose blood would also be shed. In other words, this was sacrilege. This was a massive insult to these Jewish people that Pilate did that to. And so the people relaying the story to Jesus were, obviously they were outraged. This would have infuriated every Jew in this part of Israel who'd heard about it. What they were doing is they were bringing the story to Jesus and looking to him for answers. Like, Jesus, can you help us make sense of this event? It's so tragic. Basically, they were saying, Jesus, surely these Jewish brothers of ours must have done something really terrible that God allowed them to suffer such an insulting end, such an untimely end as this. And classic Jesus, he never answers a question the way you would expect him to. They were hoping for something like, yeah, they totally deserved it. Or maybe the opposite. No, they were really good Jews. They were martyrs, and Pilate's an absolute maniac. But see, he didn't go yes and he didn't go no. It seems like they're the only two options, right? He actually does a third option. You know, Jesus is no tame lion. Never quite know what he's going to do. He answers with a totally different thought in mind. He says something along the lines of, in effect, this is kind of my paraphrasing, those Jews were no worse than anyone else. You can't measure someone's guilt by how much they suffer. So don't judge them. You know, don't add insult to injury. If I use the word karma, do you guys know what I mean? You know, I think it's probably entered our common vocabulary a fair bit. It's this idea that if something unfortunate happens to someone, it's because they deserved it. It's because they had it coming to them. Karma got them, right? Karma is obviously a foundational belief in Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism. Now, ancient Jews didn't use this word. They didn't perhaps have the same concept as the Eastern version of karma, but actually they had a sort of similar concept sometimes in how they thought of God. They often wrongly thought of God as a kind of karma dispenser. If someone did something bad, God would zap them for it. Maybe a bolt of lightning here or a cancer there or something like that. And you know, we kind of laugh at that, but I think there's actually a lot of people in Australia that believe that sort of thing. And even as you might even hear Christians saying such stuff. It's a pretty judgmental way of looking at the world, really, isn't it? Jesus is actually setting the record straight. He's saying, actually, no, that's not what God is like at all. It's not true that every misfortune someone suffers is because of their misdeeds. It's not fair to make that direct link like that. It's not true that a person's suffering is directly proportional to their sins. It's not fair to judge whether someone is good or not based on whether their life is blessed or not. So don't be horrible towards those who suffer. That's kind of one of the underlying things Jesus is saying. So it's actually a pretty good answer. You know, when we come at this passage originally, we're probably thinking, Jesus sounds a little bit kind of judgmental, but actually he's the opposite. If you actually dig a bit deeper, really think about what he's saying, he's quite the opposite. He's pretty compassionate. He's pretty sensible. Some of you guys might be familiar with the story of Job. It's a story that occurs much earlier in the Bible. And he's a guy who suffers all sorts of things. Many of his family are wiped out in a natural disaster. He loses almost all of his wealth, and he was a very wealthy man at the beginning of his life. And he gets a horrible disease on top of all of that. And there's all these other things that are happening. And so three of his friends hear about the tragedy, and they come along, and they sit and they listen to him, which is a really good start. They got a really good start. But then they begin lecturing him on the fact that God must be judging him for something. There's no way all of these terrible circumstances in his life could have happened apart from the fact that he had sinned somehow, that he had done something wrong, he'd done something against heaven. So most of the book of Job, like the really interesting parts are sort of the start and the end. The middle part is basically just Job's friends having at him for, I don't know, 30 chapters or something. So God rocks up and at the end of the book and he speaks to Job, he speaks into the situation and he basically says to Job's friends, you guys have no idea at all. You don't know why Job is suffering. In fact, you're just making it worse. Stop speculating. It's not, no, karma didn't get him. Job is suffering for reasons that you don't know about. So don't try to guess at that and don't try to lecture him about his life. And so can you see the parallels? The reason I raise the book of Job is because it's so parallel to this conversation Jesus is having with these Jews here. So just like God in the story of Job, Jesus is trying to help us to see that there is not a link. There's not a link between specific sins and specific suffering. Make sense? But it's interesting because even though Jesus denies that there's a specific link between, you know, like one sin and one kind of experience of suffering or of judgment, he does still seem to suggest some kind of link. Because he said, you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. So in some way there's a link. Another passage from the Bible actually helps us to understand that. Romans chapter 5 tells us, and I'm going to be coming back to Romans chapter 5. So if you go to the Bible, feel free to open it up. I'm just going to be reading a few verses, sort of verse 12, 16, 17 in a minute. And then at the end of the message, I'll come back to it. But Romans chapter 5 actually tells us why it is that we experience suffering and death. Why there is a judgment to come. It gives us answers to this stuff. It takes us all the way back to the start of not only the Bible, but of human history, to the start of the human race, to Adam and Eve. And it says this, it says, when Adam sinned, verse 12 in Romans 5, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Later in verse 16, it says, Adam's sin led to condemnation, to judgment. And then verse 17 says, the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. It's talking about this global cosmic curse that has come upon creation as a result of human rebellion against God. And so the link isn't between specific sins and specific suffering or judgment. It's actually much bigger in scope. It's like on a cosmic scale. So the human race suffers collectively because the human race is sinful collectively. Sure, Adam and Eve kicked it off. They launched this rebellion against God at the beginning of time. But all of us, every one of their descendants, has actually kept this rebellion going in our own hearts and in our own lives. And our sin leads to suffering, and suffering leads to death, and death leads to judgment. So if we're going to use the word karma more accurately, the popular understanding of karma where, you know, a little bit of suffering here pays for a little bit of sin there, doesn't quite cut it according to the Bible. The Bible's version of karma, so to speak, is a cosmic eternal karma, one where death and judgment is actually going to eventually come to all of us. Ultimately, we're going to face judgment, everyone, every one of us. And that's a really miserable thought, but don't forget that there's an unless. All right, keep that unless in mind. There's always an unless with Jesus. There's always hope with Jesus. So we're going to come back to that at the end. But I want to press on now quickly to the second myth. Second, I'm going to call the others a worse myth. So the next couple of verses say this, verse 4, and what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, and I tell you that unless you repent, you will perish too. So here's another local news story making the rounds. The Tower of Siloam was, we're a bit unsure historically, but it's most likely part of a water reservoir that was actually built into the walls of Jerusalem, a common thing that they would do back then. And so presumably these 18 people died when a weakness in the wall developed while it was full of water and it burst open and probably fell on them. And so here we have two disasters. We've got a political tragedy with Pilate before, and we've got a natural catastrophe with this water tower collapsing. And Jesus is using both of these to make the same point. You can see his words there are fairly much word for word the same. He's saying, this didn't happen to them because they're worse sinners than you. Don't worry about them. Worry about yourself. He turns it back onto them. He says, because you're going to face judgment as well. So in the previous verses, we've looked at how Jesus sets us straight on our understanding of karma, so-called. But there's something else he said that now we're going to pick up on that we skipped over before. It's this idea that other people besides me are more deserving of judgment. It's not me that deserves judgment, or certainly, you know, my sins aren't anywhere near as bad as someone else's. And, you know, the logic is basically, if I tell myself that others are worse than me, then I don't have to feel so guilty about myself, about my own life, my own sins. Now, I want to point out, obviously, different sins have different consequences. I'm not denying that. Murder, for example, is going to profoundly alter a family's life. It's going to profoundly affect them far more than, say, a home invasion. Or lying to someone is not going to do any near as much damage as cheating on someone, having an affair. Obviously, there are differences between sins. So I'm not denying that at all. But in a greater sense, comparing one sin to another really isn't going to achieve a whole lot for us. Because think about it, if all of us are under this curse of Adam, this cosmic karma, so to speak, we're all screwed. We're all going to face judgment. We all need saving. So what's the point in comparing belly buttons, you know? It just doesn't really make sense. So here, Jesus is intensely practical. He's not an armchair theologian. He doesn't let the conversation go off topic, and he doesn't let us wander off into abstract discussions about other people's sins. What he does is he points out our own sins. He personalizes it. Again, he gives these people an answer they don't expect. He basically says to them, "You're astonished, but your astonishment is misplaced. Don't be astonished that the tower fell on these people, that Pilate killed those people. Be astonished that it didn't fall on you. Be astonished that you actually still have time to get your hearts right before God." Can you see that? He's actually turning it around. He's turning it back to us. It's a little bit like an argument maybe you've heard from time to time. Tell me if this one is familiar. "I can't believe Jesus is the only way, because what about all those tribes out there in, you know, the Amazon rainforest who've never heard of him? You know, how unfair is it that they would be judged for something that they know nothing about? So I reject the message of Jesus because it would be totally unfair if it was true to those people who've never heard it." Have you ever heard that one before? Really, it's just another way to dodge the same issue. Unreached tribes are a walk in the park for God. And many once lost tribes are actually now turning to Christ. There is revival going on in the majority world while we sit and watch TV here in the West. God is doing awesome stuff around the world. And so when we hear an objection like this, or if we're the ones to make it, really what we should be thinking is, don't worry about lost tribes, worry about yourself. Many of them are yet to hear about Jesus, but you already have. And what are you going to do about him? You know? How are we going to respond to Jesus? We've actually had the advantage of having heard the message. So what are we going to do with that message? Far more important than us speculating about abstracts and people worse than us and tribes far away is the response we ourselves make to God. That's so much more important. That's what really matters, because at the end of the day, everything else is really just a distraction. All right, finally, there's the plenty of time myth. Plenty of time myth. Verses 6 to 9 say, this is the parable of the fig tree. "Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down, it's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" So this is a parable. I don't know if you've heard, I remember learning in church when I was a kid, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a really helpful kind of definition for me. It's stuck with me all these years. So an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in this parable, there's a landowner who plants a fig tree hoping it's going to give him fruit. Now, it's a mature tree. We're not, you know, he's not kind of upset with a baby tree. He's obviously a wise gardener, and so he knows that this tree is already mature, but it's still not bearing fruit. So he waits a year, then two, then three. Keeps coming back and checking it, and still there's no fruit. He figures this one's probably a dud, and it's wasting space in his garden. And so, you know, we might think a bit differently here in the Adelaide Hills. We've got very fertile land, high rainfall, and so the idea of ripping out a tree just because it's not bearing fruit, you know, not everyone does that here. But in Israel, it's very different. It's very dry and barren. And so anything you plant in the soil is going to take precious nutrients. It's going to take a lot of care, and so you want to make sure you've planted the right stuff. So if it's not bearing fruit after 3 years, it's actually pretty reasonable for him to get rid of it. It's a fairly good decision on the part of this landowner. And, you know, replace it with something that's actually worth the effort, that's going to make the most of those nutrients. So that's what the landowner decides to do. But as we see, his gardener is actually the guy who's been invested in it. You know, the owner planted it, but the gardener's the one who's been caring for it all these years. And so he actually steps in to defend the fig tree. And he wants to give it one last shot. He doesn't want all of his effort that he's put in the last 3 years to go to waste. So he asks the landowner to allow the fig tree to stay one more year. He said he'll give it a bit more attention, a bit more care, TLC, some fertilizer or whatever. And if nothing happens, all good. The tree can go. But hopefully it's going to bear fruit. And so that's the earthly story. What's the heavenly meaning, if that's what a parable is? Jesus actually doesn't interpret it for us. There's a lot of parables in the Gospels where he does give us an interpretation, but this is one where he doesn't. We're sort of left to work it out ourselves. But it's, if you give it some thought, it is reasonably clear. The context is judgment, right? God is the landowner. The fig tree is anyone who has heard the truth about God, but it's made no difference to how they live. Did you get that? So God's the landowner. The fig tree is anyone who has heard the truth about God, but it's made no difference to how they live. Many commentators actually point out that specifically, Jesus is addressing the nation of Israel as a national thing. And so the Jewish people, they knew about God. They had his law. He'd revealed that to them, and they had it in the Old Testament. And they did all the religious stuff. They'd been doing it for thousands of years. But for thousands of years, they'd lived mostly in rebellion against him. And now Jesus had come to them. This is God with skin on, God with flesh, coming to them as a human being. And it was looking as though they were going to reject him too. And so this was Jesus' warning to the nation of Israel to say, take me seriously. You know, actually think about this before you reject me. It was a very serious warning Jesus was giving. Now, sure, this is about Israel, but we just looked at the others are worse myth, didn't we? So let's make sure we apply this to ourselves and not just to a nation of people who are far away and lived a long time ago. You and I have heard about Jesus. We've grown up in a country that has immensely benefited from Jesus' teachings. So much of, I've preached on this a number of times, but the healthcare, the education, the modern science, the technology, the freedoms we have in Australia, which were exercised this week. Praise God, we've actually got a democracy where people can have a choice in what happens. All this stuff that we are so blessed with grew out of the Christian worldview. Now, there's a church on almost every street corner in Adelaide. Most of us in this room probably grew up in church, or at least closely associated with one. And so the question is, has it actually made any difference in our lives? Are we bearing fruit? Are we living to honour God and to be a blessing to those around us? Or is all this care that God's been putting into us going to waste? Some pretty confronting questions. God is a good landowner. He is wise and he's patient. But he also wants a productive garden. He wants a good return on his investments. Plants that deplete the soil and take up space aren't really a very good investment for him. And so it's a fair call if he chooses to replace plants from time to time. Can you see this in this picture that's being painted? Now, I want to point out, of course, that any analogy can be pushed too far. If we only conceive of God as a landowner and us as fig trees or something that bears fruit, then we can end up in all sorts of trouble, because God isn't saying he is only interested in what we can do for him. Right? We know that. If you've been at Allgate long enough, hopefully you know that God values you more than that. In many places in Scripture, he calls us his children. He even goes as far as calling us his bride. So obviously Jesus is deeply invested in us. God loves us incredibly. But this image of a landowner and a garden also reveals to us something really important about our relationship with God. It's important and it counts. He calls us to bear fruit. It's what God calls each of us to do, to bear fruit. Jesus said exactly that to his followers. That's us. He said, I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. John 15, verse 16. So these are Jesus' words to you and me. I've appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Jesus wants us to have productive, fruitful lives. That's what he wants for us. In this story, the fig tree was having a great time. It was lapping up the water, sucking up the nutrients, and it was taking, but it wasn't giving back. And it saw no problem with the situation. It thought it had plenty of time. It believed the plenty of time myth that we're talking about right now. And you know, the same can be true of us. We actually don't know when our life is coming to an end. It's easy for us as young people to think that the whole world and our entire lives are yet before us. But we honestly don't know how many more days God is going to give us. We really don't. There simply is no guarantee that we will have a tomorrow. The people that died in the tragedies we spoke about earlier, Pilate and the tower, they didn't have a tomorrow. And in fact, I actually think that's one of the other things that links these two ideas. We've got these stories being talked about in conversation, and then the parable of the fig tree fits them together perfectly, because those people didn't have a tomorrow and the fig tree does. The fact that our lives have been continuing on as normal can actually lead us into apathy. Maybe you've been surprised by the lack of karma in your life. You know, maybe there's stuff you've done that you feel guilty about, that you know is wrong, that God hasn't immediately punished you for, and you're thinking maybe by now God actually approves of that stuff. Maybe he's okay with all that stuff that I've done, and so I'm just going to continue doing it. Don't be fooled. because the reality is, like the fig tree that got a year's extension, we've actually gotten a year's extension. I'm not saying a literal year. No, it's a prophet in that sense. But God has given us an extension. You and I are living in a period of grace. We are living in borrowed time. Do you get that? We're living in borrowed time. This isn't evidence that God approves of the wrong stuff we've done. Actually, totally the opposite. It shows that God's patience and mercy towards us is just amazing. It's incredible. And so I would say this parable is actually as much about God's grace and his mercy and his love as it is about judgment. Just got to look through some of the murky stuff sometimes to see that. And so in this window of grace that God has got us in, let us respond well to him. God continues to fill our lives with his grace and with his mercy every day. We are surrounded by 1,000 blessings. I've said it before, if you are in this building, you are in the top 5% richest people in the world. And that's just the material stuff. There's so many other blessings beyond that that we, each of us, have in our lives. And so let's not waste the rest of the time that God has given us, but let's use it wisely. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, now is the time. There's a Bible verse that says exactly that. I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus yet. Maybe everyone here is a believer. But if you're not, speaking of this urgency of putting your faith in Jesus, of actually using the time we've got to respond to Jesus, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't waste it. Maybe on the other hand, if you've believed but you've stopped bearing fruit, beware of this plenty of time myth. It's a dangerous one. It's exactly that. It's a myth. You don't know how many days you have left, so live them for God. He's actually really patient, and like with the fig tree, he's willing to give us more time and care. Every day is a gift. We don't know when the next day is going to run out. So use every day for him well. Jesus never tells us the end of the parable. It's interesting, isn't it? That's all we hear. That's almost the conversation's almost cut off halfway through. We never find out what the end of the parable is, and I think that's deliberate. I think Jesus is saying to us, how is your story going to end? If you are the fig tree, how does your story end? Lots of what I shared tonight has been pretty full on. Like I said, no one really likes the theme of judgment, so it does land on us kind of heavy. But as I wrap up, I do want to remind you of all the really positive things that we've heard tonight that Jesus has covered in this passage, because it is easy to overlook them. We are pretty thin-skinned. We get pretty offended pretty easily, I think. And so let's just cover off some of the positive stuff Jesus has said. He's told us that we shouldn't judge other people. We'll agree with that, right? Yep, we shouldn't judge other people. He's reminded us that some people aren't worse sinners than others. We're actually all equal. Ultimately, we're all equal before God. That's also a good message. People are out there preaching equality. It's certainly a Christian belief. He sees us all as purposeful, and he wants us to be productive. Those are good things. Don't moan and whinge because God wants you to live a productive, fruitful life. That is a good thing. That is good that God wants that of us and for us. Jesus has also pointed us to God's patience and to his mercy. And he's reminded us that every day we have is a gift. He's reminded us that we are valuable. He sees our lives as valuable and actually wants us to make good life choices. It's all about perspective, isn't it? Now, we could have missed all of that. We could have just read it and thought, gee, he's pretty stiff. He's pretty judgmental. At face value, we could hear a lot of what Jesus says here and just pass it off. But in fact, he's quite the opposite. Jesus wants us to have a good life. He wants good for us. He wants a good future for us. You know, he didn't just tell us to get our hearts right before God. The idea linking all of these conversations, the parable here in this passage, like I said at the start, is this idea that you and I need to get our hearts right before God because a judgment is coming. But see, Jesus didn't just tell us to get our hearts right before God before the coming judgment. Jesus got his own heart right with God. In fact, Jesus' heart before the Father was always right. He actually took the coming judgment that we deserve on himself. Here he is in the book of Luke, and the section we're in starts with a sentence along the lines of, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. And if you know anything about what that means he set his face towards the cross. That's where he is marching. He's ministering to people. He's healing the sick. He's praying for people. He's preaching the gospel. But he's on this journey, his final journey to Jerusalem. And so that's the section of Luke that we're actually in. He's on his final journey on that way to the cross where he was going to be judged by God for our sins. And by doing so, once and for all, deal with the judgment that is hanging over our heads. Because it is. He reminds us of that here in this passage. Romans 5, which I quoted earlier, doesn't just tell us the problem Adam created. It actually tells us the problem Jesus solved. So if you're still in Romans 5, verse 15, this sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. We saw that before, right? At the beginning of time, when Adam sinned, he brought a curse over all creation. So the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Adam's sin led to condemnation, like I said before. Adam's sin led all of us ultimately into rebellion against God and therefore judgment. But God's free gift, Romans 5, verse 16, God's free gift leads us to being made right with God, even though we were guilty of many sins. Verse 18, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. That's an awesome message. Can I invite the band to come up and we'll land this? But yeah, none of us really like this idea of judgment. We come up with all sorts of myths in our heads to convince ourselves that it's not true, that the coming judgment isn't actually coming. And we've only covered three of those here tonight. There's plenty of others that the Bible deals with. There's plenty of others that we ourselves, you know, convince ourselves of. But the way to avoid judgment isn't to convince ourselves of myths about it. That's like turning up the aircon while the house is burning down. The way to avoid judgment is to believe in Jesus and to let his death and his suffering and his judgment be in place of our own. That's the true way to avoid judgment. In this life, ultimately, all of us are going to face suffering and death and judgment too. But standing in the middle of history, of human history, is a God suffering and dying on a cross. Jesus faced the judgment of God so that you and I don't need to. That's an incredible message. So the solution to judgment isn't for us to tell ourselves lies about it, to believe myths about it. It's to believe in the one who actually took that judgment on himself. It's the cross of Jesus that reveals we're all equally in need of forgiveness. We desperately need saving. We're all equal before God. So we're actually set free to stop judging other people. It's the cross of Jesus that has secured for us God's mercy and grace, making every day from now into the future a gift from him. The cross of Jesus is God's proof that our lives are actually valuable to him. There's a lot of people in this world that don't realize they have value, and it's because God has been cut off in their minds. He hasn't ceased to exist, but many people believe he has, or believe he never existed in the first place. And because of that, they actually don't have any value, any sense of purpose or value in their life. Finally, the cross of Jesus is God's power for us to actually make good choices, to live productive lives. It's not just an acquittal of sin, it's actually an empowerment to grace, to a good future, to hope. And so I'm going to pray, and if there's anyone who hasn't received this gift, I really would encourage you to come receive prayer from me after the service, or with Nikki, who's up the back there. Don't put it off another night. We've talked a lot tonight about the fact that we don't know if we've got tomorrow. And so if that's you, I really encourage you to come talk and come pray. But I do want to end this in another way, which I've just sort of been thinking about tonight. And I realize that a lot of us, well, I think probably all of us in this room, have friends and family who aren't saved. And so maybe this has been a pretty tough message for you emotionally, and it's not so much that because of your own life, your own situation, but actually because of those people who you know, your family, your friends, some of whom you may be spending Christmas with, who don't know Jesus. And being in Australia, they've probably heard the message and probably rejected it at some point. But I thought it'd be awesome if we actually just gather in small groups to pray for those people that are on our hearts. So next 2 minutes, just gather with those that are right near you, groups of two or three. If you're new and the idea of praying in a group feels awkward, that's fine. You don't have to pray, just let the other people pray. But I really encourage you guys to use this time to just lift up those friends, those family members before God who God has actually commissioned us, you know, with the message of hope that we've heard tonight. So let's pray for them. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to a sermon from All Game Baptist Church. For more information or sermons, you can find us at allgatebaptist.org.au or look for us on Facebook. You can also attend one of our regular 10 a.m. or 6 p.m. services every Sunday.